the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, the famous story of David and Bathsheba, beginning with verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am with child." This set into motion certain things which were initiated by the king, and we read, "So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And when Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people fared, and how the war prospered. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" Then David bought Uriah some whiskey and tried yet again to get him to go home, but he would not. So at verse 15 we read, he sends a letter to Joab, his comrade in arms and commander of his army. And in the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And then at verse 17, the obvious result of such an order. "And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite was slain." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It is predictable, isn't it, that Hollywood would make a movie of the story of David and Bathsheba. What a cast of characters. A passionate king, a beautiful woman, a loyal and obedient soldier husband, an amoral commanding general who was willing to follow orders. And before the dust had settled on the story, the king, put in office by God, charged with modeling faith and morality for his people, had violated at least three of God's commandments. He had coveted another man's wife. He had acted upon his desire and committed adultery. And he'd set into motion military orders that had the husband of the woman with whom he was involved killed. It is an ancient validation that those who are in positions of public trust are human, with all of the foibles and frailties and failures of the human condition. It is also a reminder, tragically so, that God is always using fallible people to accomplish His work in the world. It is a story that is revealing here and there, but most revealing that one way in which power corrupts is that it causes the one who has the power to assume that he or she is, after all, above the law, laws which lesser mortals must obey. The story behind the story also instructs each of us today. David was at ease, the nation united, the borders secure, the country prospering. David, his king, was the most popular figure in the history of his nation. He had the heart of a poet, but yet was a military man of mighty capacity. The army of Israel was laying siege to the capital city of Ammon, and David had delegated the conduct of the battle to a trusted comrade in arms, Joab. David would appear on the scene ultimately when victory was imminent to celebrate with his army. What was it? What was it that caused a man of valor and integrity to violate the standards of his office and his own personal conscience? It's a difficult adjustment for a man of action to be at ease. The indications of the text is that David had awakened from an afternoon nap, was strolling on the rooftop garden of the king's house. He saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath. You can make a case here if you want to preach a sermon on a full-blown midlife crisis, if you'd like to. A man of action at ease and wakes up from an afternoon nap is bored, and boredom, friends, can get you into a whale of trouble. John Claypool, scholar, pastor, and Episcopal priest, in his treatment of David, suggests that David had been so filled with battles and the challenge of armed conflict and establishing his nation that he did not know how to get in touch with the intimate side of who he was and what he was. His emotional needs had never been met, and gazing from his rooftop, he was irresistibly drawn to what he saw. And so an erotic fantasy turns into a desire, leads to deceit, and ultimately the death of the woman's husband. And from that day forward, remember this, God loves you, as Deb said. But remember that you may have to live within the framework of God's love with the consequences of that sin for the rest of your life. And David did. His family life was a shambles. They cascaded down upon him within the circle of his own children, episodes of rape and murder and insurrection. Now, this ancient and familiar story speaks with relevance to contemporary life. One of the tensions in public life today revolves around the issue of the private conduct and morality of those who are in a position to influence and to make public policy. The larger issue is, should those who are morally flawed be given positions of public trust? Then immediately the question is raised, who among us is not morally flawed? The Bible that I read pronounces a rather complete verdict. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the issue under consideration today is a very real issue. We all know the all-too-familiar story that unfolds with some frequency in the media. A public figure is either caught or accused of misconduct or moral compromise. The spin doctors rush into motion, and inevitably someone says, "I don't care what a senator does in his or her bedroom. It has nothing to do with public policy or their capacity to be a good senator." That, my friends, is an unacceptable answer. As a matter of fact, our on-again candidate for president, Ross Perot, who, by the way, is a Presbyterian, has been quoted as saying, "What people do in their private lives is their own business." That's true. Until you offer as a candidate for public office, or until you occupy a position of public trust, then you move into the arena of intense scrutiny where it is an issue and should be. John O'Sullivan, editor of the National Review, wrote that he'd rather be governed by a free market rogue than by a socialist monk. Why is it? Why is it that having, in many instances, removed morality from politics, we are surprised that politics is less moral? Why are we surprised? Having removed religion from the public square, that religion is unable now to speak a word of reinforcement at the question of moral issues, or a word of warning and challenge to those who are in danger of moral failure. It is my position today, and I am sensitive to the fact that it may not be yours, but it is my position that we cannot have social morality without personal morality. I happen to believe that a person who will cheat on his wife, or a wife who will cheat on her husband, bears close scrutiny if they have a public role of trust. It is a matter of personal character. You will recall that it was Jesus who said, if we are faithful in little things, then we can be expected to be given larger things to be faithful about, and that we should faithfully execute that trust. Now, there is a tension around this issue. Some say we expect too much of those who govern and guide us and lead us, that we are unrealistic. And then the question of standards is raised. And if you raise the question of standards at any party that you go to in this city, immediately someone would say, whose standards are you talking about? Everybody today wants to live by their own standards. I will just get a little of this and take a little of that, and I will create a moral structure that suits me. It's designer religion and designer morality. Whose standard? Oh, someone will say, well, you live by the standard of truth. Whose truth? There's a lot of tension around this issue. Those in public life react negatively to the role of the media. For they complain that the media regularly holds public officials to standards of conduct that they themselves are not upholding, and they say it's not fair, and it isn't. It raises yet another issue. To whom is the media accountable? In Montgomery County, Maryland, some time back, a group of teenagers were much involved in the drug LSD. Nice kids from substantial backgrounds, good grades in school. No one knew they were on drugs of any kind, not even their parents or their teachers, but one person knew, a reporter for the Washington Post. She was with them all night one night as they were shooting drugs. She calmly watched as minor children broke the law. Several hits of acid, and she listened and took notes as they described the hallucinatory experiences they were having as a result of the drugs. She made no effort to stop them, took no steps to get in touch with their parents, the police, or anyone. She offered no moral objection or comment. She wrote up the story and protected the innocence of the kids and the identity of the kids, so that in all probability, some of the parents of those children still do not know if their kids were in fact involved. When the public learned of this episode, there was outrage, and it should have been. It is clearly unacceptable for a reporter looking for a story to stand passively by as a teenager takes an illegal and dangerous substance. What was her moral obligation, her ethical responsibility? The Washington Post came swiftly to her defense. Richard Harwood of the Post advanced the incredible rationale that, quote, journalism has no ethics anyway, so what was everyone so upset about? He went on to say, and I want to quote him precisely, that journalists, quote, are in a business with no fixed moral or ethical standard. And further, quote, their ethics get invented as they go along. And finally, quote, ethics is not even a concern. To whom is the media responsible? Is their only standard the story and how they get it, with no thought as to what is happening, who is hurt? Can members of the media really live with themselves by holding others to standards that they themselves have no intention or inclination of keeping themselves? How much hypocrisy can those in public life, politicians, the media, movie stars, television personalities, ministers, expect the ordinary men and women on the street who are paying their taxes, working in the community, keeping their churches strong, all for the good of all, how much can we expect them to take of the hypocrisy that is often on display? Those of us who are out of the spotlight must also look at ourselves. Is it not true that we often expect and hold those who are our leaders to adhere to standards and conduct and deportment that we are not keeping ourselves? We often want our politicians and our ministers to be all of the things vicariously that we cannot or will not be ourselves. We are in effect saying to them, don't do as I do, but do as I expect. And we're always grumbling and groaning and complaining about our politicians, but you know who put them there? You did, and I did. You put them there by your apathy when you didn't go to vote in the last 15 elections. It's incredible to me how many people in the very zip codes and precincts that surround this church who never, ever bestir themselves to vote, but constantly complain. You have no complaint if you don't vote, because you don't count. A gracious lady in this church said to me, I quit voting several years ago. It only encourages the politicians. We have exactly what we deserve by apathy and by selfishness. Because you know what? Those who get involved in the process says, you better do this for me. I'm going to contribute to your campaign. But you jolly well better go up to Washington and represent my interests. That has skewed the process. And as a result of that, our political leaders are always holding their finger in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. And they are going to move where the wind is blowing, the strongest and the hardest. So we are not innocent bystanders to the condition that we have in this nation at the point of private morality and its involvement with public policy and trust. Well, how shall we proceed to deal with this subject? Now that I have 5 minutes left. Well, I'm going to take more than 5 minutes, but I'll get to the point. We must proceed with the first recognition that temptation can come to anybody at any time, any place, anywhere. But there are particular points of danger that you better look out for. David was the king of his nation. He had everything that anybody could have in that society in his day, and he was relaxing and taking a stroll at the cool of the evening, and it happened. Beware when you stand at the pinnacle. At your greatest moment of success, it may be the greatest possible peril. And that's why the Bible says, let him who thinks he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Temptation, said Thomas A. Kempis, discovers us where we are. Temptation is a never-ending struggle, but be aware when you stand at the pinnacle. Beware also of the passages of life. It may be a time of transition from one job to another, transferred from one city to another, loss of employment, the reality of retirement that disrupts, causing a loss of roots, a leaving of friends who support and care about you, leaving you adrift and alone. It's fertile ground for temptation. Fertile ground for temptation. And then those moments of pain. Someone may have died. You've lost a loved one. And you sit down to talk with someone that cares about you. You experience what is called transference of affections, and temptation can come in that setting without you hardly being aware that it's happening. Temptations can come to anybody, anywhere, anytime. The second observation I would make is that you can never separate the private man or woman from their public role. I can't tell you the number of people who've called me and said, "We want to interview you, Dr. Harrington, and we want your comments as a private citizen." They can forget that. I can't be a private citizen. When I'm singing in my shower in the morning, I'm singing as the pastor of the Peachtree Church. You cannot separate me after 24 plus years in this community from the role which I'm privileged to occupy. And you need to keep me in your prayers, because the weight of all of that is considerable. I'm striving all day long, every day, to be the man that God would have me to be. And I want above all else to be what Christ would have me to be. And you know by now that I don't always measure up fully to that, but I want to. You cannot separate yourself outwardly from who you are inwardly. Ralph Waldo Emerson observed that what you are shouts so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. Aristotle said, we are what we repeatedly do. Excellence is not an act, but a habit. One of the crucial realities that the public person must deal with is something that Hubble Chapin talked about. He said, fashion is the science of appearances, and it inspires one with the desire to seem rather than to be. Let me say that again. Fashion is the science of appearances. It inspires one with the desire to seem rather than to be. If you're not careful, the world around you will crush you into its mold. And you will always be trying to seem like something when you know in your heart that you're not being something. Christ expects you and me to be something because we believe something. William James said, to change personal habits, we must first make a deep internal commitment to pay whatever price is necessary to change the habit. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Gandhi gives us food for thought. He listed seven things that will destroy us, and they are germane to the subject of the morning. Here they are. Wealth without work. It is not good for you and me to get something for nothing. Pleasure without conscience. The question, what's in it for me, is a dangerous and potentially destructive question. 3, knowledge without character. A little knowledge is more than a little dangerous. Knowledge without character produces a clever devil. Business without morality, 4. Or if you prefer, business and commerce without ethics. Adam Smith said that in every business transaction, that it rests on a moral foundation that all parties to the transaction are treated fairly. 5, science without humanity. Science must look beyond technology and technique to how our discoveries are in fact treating people. Science without any connection to or concern for the higher purposes of God for humanity is a menace. As someone has said, the new stone age may in fact be ushered in on the gleaming wings of science. And 6, religion without sacrifice. If there is no sacrifice, we may in fact be active in church, but never ever know or experience the meaning of the Christian gospel. We will be merely tapping into the facade of religious practice without the reality of Christian service and Christian witness. And 7, politics without principle. Without moral foundations, anything goes. It is merely the politics of image without enduring substance, the central purpose being merely to gain votes and to hold on to our office, with little thought being given to serving people or serving God. To summarize what Gandhi said, it would be something like this if you put it in a sentence. A person cannot do right in one department while attempting to do wrong in another department. Life is one indivisible whole. Susanna Wesley taught her son John Wesley, who launched the Methodist Church, that whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things. Whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is a sin to you, however innocent it may seem in itself. Now, in our response to the morning lesson and subject, we've noted two things. That temptation can come to any of us anywhere, anytime. And secondly, that you cannot separate the private man or woman from their public role. And the third and final observation I would make is simply this. Remember that there are higher loyalties than personal desire. David, the divinely appointed king of his nation, had higher loyalties than his desire for Bathsheba. There is our loyalty to God. There is no real excellence in this world which can be separated from right living. There is our loyalty to our families. Look into the faces of the people that you love the most and ask yourself the question, can I be so selfish as to wound these persons that I love so dearly? Then as our loyalty to our country. We must remember in this country that we're here in it together. We all have our responsibilities that are individual, but we also have a responsibility to each other. Each of us must be willing to make sacrifices for the common good, for the good of all. This is crucial, because more and more we are withdrawing into enclaves of hostility and selfishness, promoted by self-interest. A people who will not sacrifice for the common good cannot expect to have any common good. No individual, you don't, I don't, have the right to take, to use whatever they can, whatever they want, without any inclination or responsibility for putting something back. Well, I have come to the end of this sermon feeling like Victor Hugo, who said near the end of his life, "I have not said the half of what is in me, but I'm going to quit." The bottom line is simply this. Who we are privately impacts and shapes all that we are publicly. So what happens in private is crucial to what results in our visible lives. And yes, David, the king of Israel, blessed of God, failed and failed irrevocably. But listen, he came back. There is a note of grace here. It was after Bathsheba that David was described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. How could that be said of him? Here's how. David said, "I'm sorry. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And that's exactly what happened. God forgave him because of his genuine sorrow for his sins. The way back from moral failure is the honest facing of our sin and a turning away from them and a cry to God for help and for forgiveness. I want to close with just two observations. You know, we live so much like this world is final, when in reality, it is fleeting. We are here just for a short time. So I would suggest to you that while you are living in this world, that you keep your eyes on the horizons of the world to come. Because it is precisely those who believe the strongest about the world to come that have the most usefulness in the world that is. And the church need not be so heavenly minded that it is of no earthly use. But I can tell you this, you're not going to contribute much to the heavenly business of God on earth if you don't have your eyes on the final world toward which we are headed. We are making men without chest and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We are laughing at honor and we are shocked to find traitors in our midst. I wonder how many of us are really giving Jesus Christ a chance with our lives. Would you stand for the benediction?